You may be seated. Just wanted to see how long you'd stand. Sometimes it might seem weird to be talking about John the Baptist when we're, you know, 3 weeks away from Christmas, give or take. But the idea is that John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus appearing publicly. And so we might use this time to think about what it means to prepare ourselves for the birth of Jesus, the birth of the King, the mystery of the incarnation, if you will. What does it look like to prepare ourselves to think deeply about who we are in light of what God has done in Jesus? And so we find ourselves at the really the announcement and the beginning, but really the longest, for the most part, explanation of what John the Baptist did. And if you notice, it's not much. The interesting thing is that John the Baptist was easily more popular than Jesus for a good chunk of his career. He kind of explodes on the scene, and if you were here on Wednesday night, you learned that really the prophetic voice, or the office of prophet, like among the great Hebrew prophets, had been silent for hundreds of years. And it wasn't until Zechariah is learning who his son is going to be that it dawns on him that voice is no longer silent. Something is about to happen. And his son is going to lead the way, but he will not be the center of what God is doing. Now, Luke being Luke as historian, he gives us a list of names. And I remember years ago sitting down, and we did this for quite a long time, with a bunch of younger people kind of associated with the church, and then plenty who weren't. And we would just read through the book of Luke at this pub. And we got to this part, and someone said, I suppose these guys are important? And the answer is actually more interesting than you'd think. Most of them are. Tiberius Caesar is obviously important. Pontius Pilate, he's going to come up later. He's the one who ultimately bears the responsibility for Jesus' death. He's the one who signed off on it. Then you get Herod, not Herod the Great. This is one of the sons of Herod the Great, who, again, was not great. Or he was great in the sense that he was terrible. And then his brother, they didn't get along for reasons that I don't want to get into. And he mentions Annas and Caiaphas. He says the high priest, there's only one at a time. There can only be one. You know, it's like Highlander or something like that. But Annas was kind of the person who politically controlled the high priesthood for quite a long time. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And so neither of them are savory characters, but we're not going to get into that. Curiously enough, Lysanias of Abilene, Tetrarch of Abilene, he's the only one that's just sort of odd on the list. He's not that important. He's not that big. His territory isn't that important. It's just kind of out in the sticks. And Luke probably just includes it because he wanted seven names. That's a common biblical number. It sort of just rounds it out. We might think of like 3 or 10. You know, if I give like examples, I might give 3 because that just feels right. 4 is too many. 2 is too few. 5 is right out. That's a Monty Python joke. Anyway, or 10 because, you know, we've got 10 of these. So that's just something to note. But the reason why Luke lists all of these people is that he wants these events situated in a moment in time. It gives some concreteness. And the 15th year of the reign of Caesar Tiberius puts us roughly around 29. They didn't have like the Gregorian calendar, so they calculated time, or they told the years based on how many years so-and-so has been in charge. So we might say, like, my son was born in the fourth year of the presidency of Barack Obama, if we didn't have, you know, year numbers. So 29, and John the Baptizer explodes onto the scene, and turns out there's some references back to Isaiah as him preparing the people, getting them ready for the fact that God is about to act. And as Jerry said during the children's message, it's kind of like a cleaning, but he said it's better if you clean just a little bit every day. And I recognize that that's a better way to do things. I am not, have not, and never shall be somebody who does that. I am a last-minute cleaner. I just can't. But spiritually, I think you can see the point. It's a lot easier to welcome Jesus as God, divinity, incarnate, born of a woman, in a little city called Bethlehem, in a very specific moment in time, and then understand what that will mean for me in my humanity in the worst sense, and in my brokenness, and in my pain and my struggle, if I'm ready to hear that, if I'm already aware of where I'm at. That makes sense. So John, as Luke is narrating this, it says, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah. You will find that exact formula all throughout the Hebrew Bible. That's how Hebrew prophets are prophets. The word of the Lord comes to whatever the prophet's name, son of whomever. And then you know that God is now acting and speaking. It's a big moment. God has been quiet for hundreds of years, and John just explodes. He had been in the wilderness for, I guess, a good chunk of his life. We talked about this again on Wednesday night. It's not clear why. I mean, we know his parents were older, so maybe they died pretty soon after John was born. And John may have been associated with this really, really, we'll just say, intense and interesting apocalyptic group who kind of lived out in the wilderness, just kind of northwest of the Dead Sea, northwest, waiting for God's judgment to come on Jerusalem. These would be the people associated probably with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were very fiery, and they were ready for God to just bring the pain on all of the unrighteous. And you can maybe hear a little bit of echoes with that from John the Baptizer. And we know that they were kind of obsessed with this idea of ritual washing. They would do it every day. But there's a couple of twists that John brings to the table. For starters, he does the washing, the dunking, the immersing. That's never been done. In all of like Jewish history, this kind of washing, a mikvah, you always did for yourself. And so for John to suddenly be the one dunking, he's making a really bold claim. And I think I've talked about this before. It would be like if I stood out on the corner of Candelaria in Pennsylvania and started handing out citations for all the people who ran the red lights. I'd be there all day. But also, boy, that's a big claim, because I'm making some kind of claim to be that authority, and I'd probably get arrested pretty fast. But John gets arrested, but for a different reason. So he also, as he is saying that God is about to act, he's saying, prepare yourselves. And the fact that he's doing it in the Jordan River gives us a little bit of a clue. He's reenacting that moment as the Israelites pass through the Jordan River and back into the promised land. There, it's like renewing who you are as God's people, and yet there are some twists. So for starters, a bunch of people show up. I don't know if it's a spectacle, if they're just bored, or if they can kind of tell that God is doing something finally. But did you notice what he says when people show up? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So first off, John, you did. And second off, what a way to welcome people. You know, if I were to say, as you are able, please rise in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who warned you, you scum, to show up here today? I feel like the lay ministers would have a meeting tonight. And then we'd have a congregational meeting on Wednesday. It would just... and I'd have a little professional timeout. John, however, just fits so well with some of just the real fiery prophetic words and even some of the stuff from like this guy named the Teacher of Righteousness in the Dead Sea, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, rather. It just sort of fits in an odd way. And then you start asking, well, okay, who's showing up? What does John actually have to say? Maybe that'll give us a clue as to what he means by that. Because then, as the people freak out and say, well, what should we do? Notice what he says. If you have two tunics, that'd be like the outer garments. You have the outer garment and the inner garment that you'd wear. If you have two of those outer garments, give one to somebody who doesn't have one. Fair. If you have extra food, give it to somebody who doesn't have any food. Okay. If you're a tax collector, only collect what you're authorized to do so. You can, as a tax collector, make a ton of money by ripping people off. Because what are they going to do? Appeal to the Romans? The Romans don't care. They just want to get paid. If you're a soldier, be content with what you have. In other words, all of these things are economic. These are all economic. They're all based on resource and resources, resource management, and money. And that's kind of all in the same category. I'll never forget the moment as I was writing my thesis for my THM, because it very much deals with the economy of first century Judea, of reading this again and going, wow. Because, I don't know, I had read that passage a lot over the course of my life and education, and it just never occurred to me. Like, we just assume for some reason that what John the Baptist has to say is have a spiritual experience in repenting of your sins and get ready for somebody who is going to come after me, who is going to truly bring forgiveness of sins. We just kind of assume that. And that's not wrong, but that's not directly speaking what John's message is. So how do we make that, how do we connect those two? We could go into kind of that, all of that historical context, but we don't have 45 minutes. I mean, we do, but... Yeah, thank you, Bob. Yeah, no, we don't. but I want to. But suffice it to say that in this moment, people with means, or there's a growing rift between the people with means and the people without. And it's starting to lean heavier in the direction of those without. And so economic disparity is starting to rise, and it's going to continue to get worse for quite a while, probably another 30-ish years before eventually there's a big revolt. And I think it's very much on John's mind, and it will also be on Jesus' mind, because these like material and means can so easily be worshipped. And by worship, I don't mean you have an altar to the cash that you have on hand. I mean, don't do that, please. Like, that's just weird anyway. But to worship something or the things that we have is really to tell ourselves, this is where we have our sense of safety, security, and identity. That I have X number of dollars in the bank, X number of resources invested, X number of paid off on my house, although the bank seems to just own more and more of it or something. That to say, like, I'm going to be okay. And if you have that, think for a moment how often you say to yourself, well, okay, worst case scenario, blah, 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 we'll be fine. I'm not, like, don't raise your hand, but I'm willing to bet if I said, show of hands of who has said that before, it'd be enough of us. Or if you find yourself without and struggling, living paycheck to paycheck or very close to that, you scrounge for rent every month, your grocery, like you have to pay very careful attention to your grocery bill and so on and so forth, then how many times have you said, if only I had this much more, then I'd be okay? There was a survey done 15-ish years ago, so adjust for inflation, and it asked people across a pretty wide spectrum of household incomes how much more they would need in order to feel secure. And in kind of a weird, uncanny finding, pretty much everybody said about $10,000 more a year, which should show us that for us, generally what it means to feel safe has a dollar amount attached to it. Now, does it mean that if you happen to have gobs and gobs of money that, that's wrong? No. Does it mean that if you are struggling financially that God is punishing you or something like that? No. But I think at first, or what John the Baptist is initially saying here, is that to prepare the way for God to act, you have to first ask, what do you worship? And resources, money, wealth, however you define it, is the easiest God to accidentally worship. And it is easily one of the most significant barriers that you can place between yourself and the Holy Spirit who seeks to change and grow your heart. As a pastor, I've seen this lots, and I've seen it in my own life. It's just endemic to human nature. Because the reality is, they say money can't buy happiness, but it kind of can, depending. But then there's this other side of it. And I think this is where we can kind of see why John seems a little upset at who's showing up. Because if the people who are showing up are those who have extra tax collectors, soldiers, and the like, it's going to be generally pretty clear that these are the people to whom he's speaking. These are not savory characters. I think John is just recognizing that it's the wrong sorts of people that are showing up. And when Jesus hits the scene, he's going to flip that script, and it turns out these are the people he wants. These are the people through whom he is going to change the course of human history. It's not the righteous that Jesus really wants to interact with. It's the ones who are spiritually broken. And so I think it's no coincidence whatsoever that these are the people showing up to what John is doing. They want in on that. And there's a real danger there, coming back to us for a moment, because if this becomes the God that we worship, like what we have, means, wealth, you know, again, however you define it, gods always demand sacrifice. And I know I've said this before, and I will probably say it again during my time here. Gods always demand sacrifice. There's always sacrifice that is involved in any kind of worship of any kind of God, including the capital G God, the one whom we serve. And wealth, means, finances, whatever, that particular God, what Jesus will call Mammon, the sacrifice is always human. You put your trust in it, and the market crashes. That's going to be a bad time. In order to gain more of this, so you might feel more secure and more safe and more happy or happier and more joyful or whatever, what's it going to take? It's going to take more time away from those whom God has put in your care. It's going to maybe cause you or force you to blur the lines of ethics until you start sacrificing your own morality to climb that ladder. It's people that get in the way that are going to get hurt. Again, because the sacrifice of Mammon, which is what Jesus calls all of this, is always human. Now, whether John is aware of exactly who Jesus is going to, or what Jesus is going to do and who he's going to be, is kind of up for debate. It's a complicated conversation. But when Jesus hits the scene, whereas previously the sacrifice that God demanded still involved blood, but blood of animals, and there's, we can return to the book of Leviticus if you want, but I'm guessing you don't. It's a covenant of sacrifice that's full of grace, even if it doesn't seem like it. And as if Jesus is keyed into this conversation, Jesus is going to change God's sacrificial requirement, and for one time and one time only, he's going to make it human. Only it's Jesus willingly making it human. Because by doing so, he can stand in our place as our representatives. Because when we let go of the other things that we worship for our sense of safety, security, our sense of identity and self and so on and so forth, something has to take its place. You cannot let go of worshiping one thing without starting to worship another thing. You can see this actually like in addiction, people dealing with addiction. If they give up one thing, one fix, It's very interesting. Usually they'll become obsessed with something else. Again, as a pastor, I've seen this many times. And that's not always a bad thing. I'd rather somebody get obsessed with fitness as opposed to alcohol. However, if we're going to take what John says seriously, and at the heart of his very fiery, very scary sounding message is, stop worshiping the things that you are worshiping, or the things that you have, your wealth, finances, means, or whatever. Well, what's going to take its place? And what takes its place is the only God in the history of all the many gods that people have worshipped that is willing to offer himself for you. The Christian way, the way of Jesus, is the only way where we worship a God who gave himself for you. It's always the other way around, except for Jesus. And so for the message of John the Baptist, as we prepare ourselves to celebrate the mystery of the incarnation, what is he asking you to let go of? What is getting in the way? And rather than create a vacuum, what does Jesus want to replace in your life with himself? It may feel like death in the moment, but it offers a life that you cannot have without it. Amen.